With me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 22. I'm going to read the entire passage, but we will be particularly considering verses 21 and 22. Today, we conclude our celebration of Holy Week by remembering our Lord's resurrection from the dead. As we celebrate our Lord's victory over death, I want us to contemplate this question. So what? So what that Christ rose from the dead? What is the significance of His resurrection? That is the subject of our passage this morning. And so, again, please stand with me in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Scripture says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Again, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the resurrection of our Lord. We thank You for His victory over death. And we thank You that in Him we too have victory over death. Help us now as we try to understand the depths of this passage. Guide us by Your Spirit. Guard us from anything that's false. Rather, guard us into the truth. And by it, may we have hope. And may we be ever more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. Again, it is in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Scripture says that by a man came death, and that in Adam all die. Of course, this is not the way God designed creation. As we read in the creation narrative in Genesis 1, we see it repeated several times that God created, and He saw that what He created was good. And yet we know that death is manifestly not good. Indeed, it is our enemy. How could it be that God created everything good, but then death intruded upon that good creation? To answer that question, we must go back to the beginning before death entered into the world. After God had created the sun and the moon and the stars, after He had brought forth the land from the sea and filled both with living animals, He made His greatest creation, humanity. Scripture presents humanity as God's greatest creation because it is humanity alone that is said to be made in the very image of God Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read the following: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as I've mentioned before, man is not made with the image of God, as if it were something that we merely possess as humans, but we could possibly lose. No, Scripture says that man is made in the image of God. In other words, the image of God is not something man merely possesses. The image of God is what man is. It is our essence. It's what it means to be human. To be human is not to err. To be human is to be an image bearer of God. God created these living images of himself for a purpose. As it says in the next verse, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We see that the creation mandate given by God to his image bearers was twofold. First, they were to fill the whole earth with God's images. For this reason, God made humanity as a complementary pair. We couldn't do this on our own. He made them male and female. And while the ways in which we complement each other are certainly more than merely sexual, both nature and Scripture testify that it is one of the primary ways that we complement each other. God made us male and female for the purpose of procreation within the context of the covenantal union of marriage. The cumulative effect of men being joined to their wives, the two becoming one flesh, and children being born to them was that the world would be filled with God's images. God's image bearers. This filling of the world with God's image bearers was a necessary prerequisite to the accomplishment of the second part of the mandate, which was that mankind was to take dominion over the earth and rule over the lesser creatures. Mankind was made to rule over the earth as God's viceroys. In sum, God's image bearers were commanded to fill God's creation with his image and rule over that creation to the glory of God. In the words of our confession, quote, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant," end quote. And since this is the way that God has chosen to relate to us, it may be helpful at this point for us to consider the definition of a covenant. As the Reformed theologian John Frame explained, quote, "Most often in Scripture, covenants are agreements between a great king and a lesser king. The terms of the agreement are not from mutual negotiation. They are unilaterally prescribed by the great king, the suzerain," end quote. And likewise, Louis Burkhoff remarked, quote, "All God's covenants are of the nature of sovereign dispositions imposed on man. God is absolutely sovereign in his dealings with man and has the perfect right to lay down the conditions which the latter must meet in order to enjoy his favor," end quote. God was under no obligation to relate to us in this way. Therefore, as Burkhoff concluded, quote, "God graciously condescended to come down to the level of man and to honor him by dealing with him more or less on the footing of equality. He stipulates his demands and vouchsafes his promises and man assumes the duties thus imposed upon him voluntarily and thus inherits the blessings, end quote. And so having considering these things, I believe the best definition of a covenant that I have found is the one that is offered by Wayne Grudem. He says, quote, "A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship," end quote. The covenant God made with Adam and his posterity is usually referred to as either the covenant of creation or the covenant of life, or as I usually refer to it, the covenant of works. This covenant is described in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" In other words, the conditions of this covenant were composed of the law of their creation, which is eternally binding on humanity by nature. That is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the positive commandment that they were forbidden from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obedience would have merited the reward of eternal life. Transgression of the covenantal law would merit the penalty of death. Not only for Adam, but for his posterity as well, because Adam was the federal or covenantal head of humanity under this covenant. Remember what I said, remember what Frame said. It's a greater king covenanting with a lesser king. Well, all of the subjects under the lesser king are bound by that covenant. So that's what's going on here, okay? Adam is our king, as it were, okay? As the Reformed Baptist scholar Sam Renahan has stated, quote, "God covenants with a federal head on behalf of a specific group of people. Federal headship is therefore immediate," meaning there's no one between God and the federal head. It's an immediate relationship, no mediator. "All those whom the federal head represents are connected to the federal head directly, no matter how far removed by time or genealogical descent. Their right to the covenant and its blessings or curses flows exclusively and directly through and from the federal head," end quote. In other words, the federal head acts as somewhat of a mediator for everyone under his authority. In this case, Adam was the federal head for all humanity. If Adam had kept the covenant, his works of obedience would have merited eternal life, not only for himself, but for his posterity as well. In his exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession, which I will admit I'm biased, but I highly recommend, Dr. Sam Waldron writes, quote, "The goal of the Adamic administration," and by that he means the covenant of works, "was to bring Adam to a higher existence than that in which he was created," end quote. Recall that our first parents were created in a state of innocence, though they were not created with sin. They had not attained any positive righteousness by which they could merit eternal life for themselves either. And that is what was offered in the covenant of works. Lamentably, our first parents fell from their state of innocence rather than rising from it. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, deceived the woman so that she ate the fruit from the forbidden tree. And then she gave some to Adam, who had been there with her the entire time, failing to protect her, failing to guard her. Adam was not deceived. He took the fruit from her, and he ate also. And then Scripture says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That is, they tried to cover their shame by their own pitiful efforts. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin entered in, and the first effect of it was to create alienation between God and man. Adam and Eve knew they had transgressed the covenant. They knew they had sinned against the holy God. And they knew that He was indeed holy and just, and that He surely would carry out justice. He had told them, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so in fear and shame, they ran away from the communion they had previously enjoyed with their loving Creator. God, being just, pronounced the curses of the covenant upon humanity and drove the man out of the paradise of Eden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and all those in him were sentenced to death, our access to the tree of life having been removed. Adam and Eve, who had received the divine mandate to be fruitful and fill the earth with God's images, now having fallen into sin, they produced sinful offspring, broken and distorted images of God. I've mentioned this to you before. When dogs breed, they produce dogs. When cats breed, they produce cats. And when sinners breed, they produce sinners. As the psalmist lamented, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's talking about his own sin. He understood that something of the image of God in us was corrupted once sin entered in. And it wasn't something that started later in life. No, from the moment of conception, he had a sin nature, as all of Adam's fallen children do. Though the image remains, it is corrupted. Now Adam's posterity are by nature children of wrath. As R.C. Sproul quipped, quote, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." That is, our hearts are hopelessly inclined toward sin. By nature, it is who we are in our fallen condition. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." As I said Friday evening, the fallen state of the world is our own fault because we love sin rather than God. All in Adam and within his domain are under the curse of death. God would be justified if he were to destroy us and banish us all to eternity in hell. Separation from his love, separation from communion with him. On the other hand, as Athanasius of Alexandria observed, quote, "It was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits," end quote. God had purposed in the creation of humanity. He had a purpose in the creation of humanity, and it is only fitting that his purpose should be accomplished. God's purposes will not fail. And so for this reason, as God pronounced curses upon the serpent for his deception, he made a promise that his image bearer would crush the serpent's head. To the serpent he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This was the promise of another Adam, in whom the human race would be renewed and restored. Where the first Adam had failed, the last Adam would succeed. However, his success would not come without a cost. It would not be easy. The last Adam and those in him would be at war with the kingdom of Satan. Do we not experience that today? Nevertheless, the last Adam would be successful in doing what the first Adam should have done. He would keep God's covenant, and he would crush the head of the serpent. This was a promise that the second Adam and all in him would conquer all man's enemies, including death. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All creation fell under the curse because Adam sinned. For as Scripture says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For he who sits on the throne of heaven said, behold, I am making all things new. In other words, God is creating the world anew in such a way that only righteousness will dwell in it. And therefore, since Adam's fallen race is inherently sinful, nothing less than the recapitulation of mankind under a new head could bring this to pass. How then does God accomplish his purpose? As stated in our confession, quote, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. End quote. This is accomplished when God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace. He frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables them to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Again, that's what our confession says. Since God was not under any obligation to enter into a covenantal relationship with humanity when we were still in a state of innocence, how great a testimony it is to the sovereign love of God that he would do so with creatures of the dirt who willingly and purposely rebelled against him. Again, God would have been perfectly justified if he had destroyed Adam and Eve the very moment they sinned, and likewise he would be perfectly justified to do the same to each and every one of us. Yet it was pleasing to him to extend mercy. It was pleasing to him to bestow his grace upon his chosen people through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It was God's will that in Christ he would transform rebel sinners who deserve the fullness of his righteous wrath into beloved sons and heirs. It was sin that caused man to become alienated from God. But Scripture says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As J.I. Packer observed, quote, "Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." End quote. This could only be so because God freely chose to make a new covenant with his elect people to be mediated by the God-man, Jesus Christ. It was necessary for the mediator of this covenant to be truly God, because as it says in the Westminster Larger Catechism, only God could sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Likewise, it was necessary for the mediator of this covenant to be truly man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Our mediator is the only such person. There is no other. The beloved disciple began his gospel with these mysterious words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 14 verses later, he made this even more mysterious statement: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." By this, he described the coming of our mediator, who is truly God. He is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, who has been face to face with God the Father from all eternity. And he is truly man, born of a woman. Yet he is one Christ. And since it was in our federal head, Adam, that we fell, nothing less than a new covenant with a new federal head could save us. However, only someone who shared in our human nature could be a federal head to us. As Sam Renahan explained, quote, "All those whom the federal head represents are connected to the federal head directly. Their right to the covenant and its blessings or curses flows exclusively and again directly through and from the federal head." End quote. And for us to be directly connected, even at the most basic level, we must share the same nature. He had to become one of us. He had to be made human to become flesh. By man came death, and so only by man could come the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, Scripture says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since it was human sin that incurred the wrath of God, only human obedience and human sacrifice could bring reconciliation with God. For as Scripture says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. In other words, there had to be a death. Death was required, and nothing less than death would satisfy God's righteous wrath. Now, it might seem obvious to us that a sacrifice whereby our sins are transferred and punished in another is necessary. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we know we're sinners, and we know we can't fix it. Somebody else has to take it away. We could never atone for our sins by our own merits. Nevertheless, Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin alone is not enough for us to be justly declared righteous, because the remission of sins simply brings us back to a place of innocence. Brings us back to the level Adam was at. We need a positive righteousness to be justly declared as righteous. And we receive just that in God's act of justification, whereby He imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to us and our sin to Christ. Scripture says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, Renahan writes, quote, "The new covenant is a covenant of works already kept and mediated in Christ to an elect people. This is what grants it the name, the new covenant of grace," end quote. In other words, there is a righteous law. There is a righteous requirement of the law, and Jesus fulfilled it. There's nothing for us to do except freely receive the gift. Whereas Adam failed to keep the covenant of works, Christ succeeded. For, again, Scripture says, "As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who are joined to Him by grace through faith alone, in Him alone. And that is why Scripture says God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God does not overlook or wink at sin. He doesn't say, "That's okay, I know you're not perfect." No. Sin must be punished because God is holy. So He punishes it in Christ. And God does not withhold the rewards for the covenant obedience either. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. We receive these blessings because we have been joined to Christ as our new covenant head by faith alone. And as wonderful as it is that we are justified in Christ, it's just the beginning of the blessings that we have in Him. It's the beginning. It's not the whole story. It's the beginning. For Scripture says we are the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, because God, or which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Christ did not come merely to save us from hell. It wasn't anything less than that. It was more. He came to save us from the curse of sin in its entirety and bring us to a higher existence, as Waldron stated. As Louis Burkhoff noted, quote, "Justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to all the filial rights involved in his state as a child of God, including an eternal inheritance. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin and renews the sinner ever increasingly in conformity with the image of God, end quote. In other words, our justification on the grounds of Christ's righteousness alone is a legal declaration by which we are brought back into a right relationship with God. It is this alone which is the basis for our communion with God. But sanctification is the moral purification of the sinner, which increasingly makes him inherently holy until the day of its final completion, when we are perfected in glorification. It is a gradual restoration of the image of God in man. The image was corrupted when Adam sinned. It is progressively renewed and restored in Christ. Scripture says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, and He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. As our Lord Himself said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ perfectly images the invisible God. And for those joined to Him by faith, He is our new covenant head. And in fact, more, He is the head of a renewed or a recapitulated humanity. As the Apostle Paul wrote, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. This was God's plan from the beginning for the glorification of His Son. It was not plan B, since plan A failed with Adam. No, this was God's plan and purpose from the beginning. All things have been created through Him, that is Christ, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Once we are regenerated and justified, God begins a process of progressive sanctification, whereby we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In Christ, we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And as Paul would write later in this same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. God, through Christ and by His Spirit, is restoring the image of God in us who have been joined to the man of heaven by faith. This was not a novel discovery in the Protestant Reformation. Listen to the way this was described by the second century church father, Irenaeus of Lyons. Quote, it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and He who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word, and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality. But how could we be joined to incorruptibility and immortality unless first incorruptibility and immortality had become that which we also are, so that the corruptible might be swallowed up by incorruptibility, and the mortal by immortality, that we might receive the adoption of sons, end quote. And similarly, the fourth century church father, Athanasius of Alexandria, wrote, quote, "What then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done, save by the coming of the very image himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ? The Word of God came in his own person, because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man made after the image," end quote. In other words, the Word was made flesh so that he could live the righteous life that we have failed to live and to die the death that we deserve to die, and thereby effect the recapitulation of humanity under himself as its new head. Earlier, I mentioned the creation mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve that was given for the purpose of filling the world with God's images. That too is renewed in Christ. After our Lord rose victorious over death, he met with his disciples in Galilee. And this is what he said to them. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The creation mandate was for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the world with God's images. The Great Commission, the recreation mandate, is meant to fill the world with God's restored images, who are made after the image of Christ. Again, that command is twofold. There is a command to multiply. We are to disciple the nations. And there is a command to take dominion. On the basis of the all-encompassing authority of King Jesus, we are to teach the nations to observe all that King Jesus has commanded. We have every reason to do so with confidence. Do you really think Christ, who left heaven, or came down, I shouldn't say left, came down from heaven and took on the form of a man and died and rose again, that he would do all of that in vain? Do you really think that the risen Christ would give a mission to his church and base the success of it on his own authority, only for it to fail? The answer is obvious. Of course not. Christ taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, would Christ teach us to pray for something he knew was a hopeless cause? Of course not. Jesus promised he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Gates are for defense. They're just hoping to maintain what they've got. They're not trying to gain something else. Gates are a defensive mechanism. Christ used imagery that depicted our evangelistic efforts in terms of us mounting a successful military offensive assault against the gates of hell. Our Lord's command is clear, and he promises to be with us as we carry out that command. We are to confidently be about the business of evangelizing and discipling the nations. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He came to propitiate the wrath of God against us. He came to provide us with the positive righteousness we need as we stand before the righteous judge of creation. He came to restore the image of God in us He came to transform rebels into the children of God. And finally, he came to defeat death and give us eternal life in blessed communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." If you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in this Jesus, don't let another moment go by without doing so. It is in this man and this man alone that you will find life. We who have been joined to Christ have been made alive in him also. And this is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. Christ has risen victorious over death, and in him we will have the victory as well. For Scripture says, "This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all of these things that we've considered this morning. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he took on our nature. We thank you that he came to be our righteousness. We thank you that he came to do away with sin. We thank you that in him we have victory even over death. And so help us as we finish this service to continue to worship you, to worship him, to worship the Spirit. And help us to go out from this building, continuing to worship in our hearts and to carry out the commission that our risen King has given us, and to do so with confidence and with joy. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This time, if you would, please stand and